If you would turn to Romans chapter 5, which will be our passage, we're going to read verses 16 to 21 today. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here. We're studying the book of Romans in all of its glory and density these months together. The book of Romans in this part tells us about humanity in its two branches, shall we say. There is a new humanity and an old. There is a sharp contrast between the two. The old humanity is marked by sin and death and condemnation. The new is marked by righteousness and life and peace and grace. There are two heads, representatives, Adam, the old, Jesus, the new, good news and bad news. United to Adam, we are united to his death and rebellion. United to Christ, we are members of his life and truth and peace. Romans 5 is a commentary and a story. The story is very old, the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden, hearing a command from God, choosing to rebel against it, and tasting death and bringing humanity to death with him. We all die. And Romans chapter 5 explains that and also gives hope. Would you read Romans 5, 16 to 21? Right now, I know you have more in front of you. Romans 5, 16 to 21. I'll read slowly because it's dense. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made righteous, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this challenging part of your word and to believe it and to put it into practice as well, find hope in it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I'm giving you news, but Romans 5 reflects on the simple, hard fact that everyone sins, and we sin in different ways. Some sin just the way Adam did. They know the law of God, and they disregard it. They rebel against it. Others sin differently. They sin ignorantly. They don't know. They don't have God's law. They live in a country. They live in a time where God's law simply wasn't published. Nonetheless, they too rebel against God, even if they don't know exactly why. People rebel against God. Deep down, we know this. It takes different forms. There's something wrong with us. You know, you read about politics. There's a politician who's ahead in the polls by 10 points, 10%, and yet somehow he feels he wants not just to defeat his enemy, but to trounce him. And so pulls some dirty tricks and distorts the records and wins by 22 points because 10 or 12 points was not enough. I've had the sad story in recent weeks of the best paid, maybe the best known athlete in the world, who was married to a supermodel, but that's not enough. Got to have a whole stable of supermodels. And we're horrified, and yet we get it. We get it. We understand that we might not do that, but we can do the same. We could do the same sorts of things. We have the same irrational, insatiable appetites. We have all that we need financially, and yet somehow we want more. We have influence or dominance or knowledge, or we can travel. We travel the world. We've been to 20 countries, but it's not enough. We want to go to 30 countries. And after that, then we want to go to 40 countries. There's something in us. I was reading not too long ago about a famous tennis player, 1995, won 32 consecutive matches at the highest levels, you know, world championship type levels, and then he lost one match and concluded that life is meaningless. one match. The world is not enough. He wanted to win 40 matches in a row. It was a big match. A lot of people saw him lose. But life is meaningless because I lost. Solomon understands this. He says in Ecclesiastes, I built houses, I made gardens, I owned more flocks and herds than anyone before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself. I acquired a harem as well. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. And then, in case you're wondering, he actually enjoyed the work. He enjoyed the project. He says, my heart took delight in all my work, yet I surveyed all that I had toiled to do. And when I did, I knew everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. This is the sickness of mankind that leads to death. Four times in our passage it says this. In verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Verse 17, death reigned through Adam. And then 21, sin reigned in death. There it is, stated so many times. Now, one scholar or expert, whatever, said societies have three attitudes towards death. They can be death affirming or accepting, they can be death denying, and they can be death defying. Let's just look at those for a minute. Death accepting cultures believe that death is inevitable and possibly even good. The most famous case of this is Socrates, whom you may know was executed by the tribunal of Athens for atheism, that is to say, for denying that the gods of the Greeks literally existed. If you read between the lines in the story, he was probably also made a lot of enemies because he could be really annoying and, you know, could keep on pressing as to why people believe things, and they, let's get rid of him. And so he was condemned to death, and he gathered his disciples around him, including the great philosopher Plato, and they were weeping as he was going to have to drink the hemlock and then die within a few minutes. And he told them not to do so. Do not lament my death, he said. Do not weep, because my soul is immortal and I must part with my body for my soul to escape. Well, people cite Socrates for this because so few people can actually live this, can live the idea that we should accept and even affirm death. There's something in us that knows that death is abnormal. It is an offense. It's against something deep in our spirit. Our knowledge tells us this isn't right. And some cultures are death denying, and certainly America would be one of them, and at least many are. We affirm youth and vitality. We see things like 50 is the new 40, and 40 is the new 30, and 70 is the new 50, and we take antioxidants, and we eat blueberries and put turmeric on our salads because it's going to give us 3 extra months of life. And people say things like, I don't intend to age gracefully. I intend to fight it at every turn. That's a quote from somebody. And then there are death defying, death defeating cultures. We can accept it, we can deny it, we can defy it and defeat it. Christianity is a death defying and defeating culture. We say, yes, it's true that we die, but there is life after death. It hardly ever has it been stated in more rousing form than Job, as he saw the frailty of his own life and the people dying around him, his own disease. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, after his body decays, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. My body will die, but I will live, and I will see in my body Christ in his body reigning on this earth. That's what Romans 5 teaches, that we have life through our union with Christ. But first, we have to go through the bad news to get to the good news, and that is that there is death. We face it in various ways. We've all been forced to think about death in the last 2 weeks or so with the tragedy in Haiti. I don't know how you view these tragedies. Maybe you're the kind of person who says, I can't stand all the pictures, they're trying to manipulate me. Or maybe you're the kind of person who sees the pictures and you leave and you weep because of what you see. And maybe there's some of both in some of us. But we must consider it. We must not simply turn away. In fact, I want to say that I believe that the death of infants is crucial to our understanding of the way this world is made, our view of God and the world. Maybe you're with me, maybe you're not. It is the death of infants that sears me the most. The adults suffer, and we think, well, you know, they made that culture. Their disasters are, to some extent, their own responsibility. Of course, most people have little play in that country. But the infants, you know, we just know that they could not have done anything wrong. We know there's an innocence about them. They have not sinned. They're small. They're defenseless. And we ask the question, how can God let them die? How can this happen? Is God uncaring? And Romans gives the answer. It may not be the most popular answer, but it is God's answer, and that is that they fell with Adam, who represented them as the head of humanity. It's there in verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man. Now, some people, an extreme form is known as Pelagians, and Pelagius was an early theologian who had a sort of a minimal idea of what the human predicament is. Pelagius said, look, the way in which sin came to the world is that everyone chose to imitate Adam's sin, and we do that, but you don't have to. You can live a good life all by yourself if you will it enough. In other words, he said Christ isn't necessary, which is why Pelagianism is sort of a dirty word in some circles. But Pelagius said, it's all a matter of choice. It's all a matter of choice. But then we have to ask the question, wait a second, what about the infants? They didn't choose. They did not choose to follow the bad example of Adam, did they? Romans 5, verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That means that God determined that Adam should represent us, and then, secondly, that Christ should do so. We are accounted holy or sinful based on his actions. His nature was given to us. His sin was reckoned or imputed to us. Some people will say that's not fair. I will say this first. Do you think you would have done better in the Garden of Eden? Do you think you would have refused to rebel against God? You may question whether even that's fair. You say, well, you know, I've got a bad nature and I've got all these bad examples around me. The truth of the matter is, this is the way God has established the world. He governs the world through representatives. We know this. Our governors act on our behalf for good and sometimes for ill. And our parents act on our behalf sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. The principle of representation is woven throughout this world. It's the way God made the world, and it begins with Adam, who, our passage says, is a pattern of the one to come. Now, that's the hard news, that his sin led to our fall. But the good news is that he's a pattern of the one to come, a pattern of Christ, who is the head of a new humanity, a humanity based on and granting life and righteousness and grace and peace. These are the big ideas. Both Adam and Christ represented the human race. By the trespass of one man, death reigned, but now righteousness reigns through the one man, Jesus Christ. Each passed on their obedience or their disobedience. Verse 19, if you want to see it with your own eyes, verse 19, just as a result of one trespass, Adam's rebellion, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Our status is united to that of Adam, unless we lay hold of Christ, and then our status is united to him. Adam is a type of Christ. We see this experientially. I look out, I know that most of you who are adults are parents. And if you watch children, you see this sinful nature in them. The first word that comes out of a baby's mouth is often dada, because it's really easy to say, and there's dada. You know, if you're wondering, dada covers mama at a certain stage of life. And then mama is one of the first seven words, usually. And then also in the top 10, certainly in the top 20, some of you have mouthed it to me even as I was speaking in the last few seconds, the other words are no and mine. And no one has to say, no, mine. Hey, honey, practice with me. Say, mine, mine, mine. We don't have to do that. They do it all by themselves. It's in them. Now, the good news, of course, is that the new humanity is united to Christ. And when we trust in Christ and when we love him, grace increases. Here's the way Augustine said it long ago. Our sin has made us God's enemies, but sin never entirely consumed God's handiwork. He knew how to hate what we had done to ourselves, but to love what he had done in us. He knew how to hate what we had done to ourselves, but yet how to love what remained of his handiwork in us. That's why Jesus came, to restore what was broken, so that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also, much more, grace might reign through righteousness and give us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, these ideas will be very familiar to some of you. You've heard them before. You've studied theology. You've studied Romans. You've heard about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and our union with him, and the imputation of Adam's sin and our union with him, unless we're members of the new humanity. And for others of you, this will be a new idea and maybe even offensive. I'm going to ask you simply to do this, to recognize that at least, even if this bothers you, at least it coheres with the world. Look at infants in their propensity to rebel at an early age and the fact that they die, which we'll come to again in a second. This is coherent with the world, and it is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Infants die, and it is a heartache to us if we have a heart. And some people say the death of infants proves that God doesn't exist. They're atheists. Or it proves that he does not care. They're deists. Or it proves that he is too weak to do anything about it. I don't know what the label for that is. But the Bible's answer is, what it proves is that God has chosen to work through representatives. In Adam, all die. But the good news is that through Christ, a new humanity has been inaugurated, and in and through Christ, all can be made alive. And that is now the norm. Now, I don't mean that most people statistically today believe in Christ. I'm saying it's normal. Maybe not the majority, but it's the norm for the race to belong to Christ, to believe and be part of this new humanity. And I do believe, I can't prove it, but I believe it applies to infants. That is, that God has renewed the human race in some global sense so that every infant who dies is redeemed, is with God forever. Now, there's no Bible verse that says that. I admit that. And if you think about it, you'll see that if explicit, could be abused, right? And so God leaves as an implication that God has reestablished humanity and united us to him. Now, that's the big idea. What I want to do is do a break from this, you know, deep theology and ask the question, so then, if you belong to Christ, how do you flesh that out? If you're a member of the new humanity, what follows? How can you lay hold of that and live a life of grace and peace? I want to suggest three things. I want to suggest first that you follow the disciplines of grace. And second, that you live in community, and that in and through community, we engage our culture together. Now, the culture is going to be my hook. We'll talk about it a little bit this week and then more next week. But these three, the disciplines of grace, community, and engaging the culture. The disciplines of grace are these: reading the Bible, praying, worship, self-examination, self-denial, and service. Now, we can't do all those today. I just want to talk about the first two. And I'm still mindful that it's January, and maybe we're setting our patterns for the whole year. So let me talk first about reading the Bible. Most Christians would say they don't read the Bible quite as much as they would like. And so why not take the fact that it's still January as an opportunity to form a new habit? There are different ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible at random, just open it up and see what it says. You can follow a devotional guide. I'm going to suggest that there are two big ideas, two main options. One is to read the Bible in its sweep. And so many people over the years have determined to read the whole Bible in a year. And if you call the church office, we have a program we can attach to you or send you as a hard copy. It's about three chapters a day, five on Sunday, and you get through the Bible as a whole. It's a wonderful way to be exposed to all of God's truth, including the things you haven't thought about lately. And then another way to read the Bible is to read meditatively and slowly, going over a few verses really again and again. And if you're not familiar with Bible reading, I'm going to say it's a bit like reading a poem. Poems are dense. They're filled with imagery. They don't yield their secrets at once. The Bible is like that. You have to read not once, but two, three, four, five times, letting the words flow over you, meditating on them, maybe praying as you do so, saying, Lord, speak to me. Show me something about yourself and your ways. Show me something about myself, about my life in the world. This is what I've been doing more and more in the last while. Maybe I had my time of reading giant portions of Scripture, but I find it to be very beneficial to read just a little and go over it carefully. Now you may say, I don't know what to read. I'm going to make a radical proposal. Why don't you read the book of Romans? Read what's coming next week. Read what you studied the week before. That'll give you a start. If you like, we can again send you a program for reading through the Bible, and you can sign up. It's not quite ready to unroll, but soon for a Bible reading suggestion, a couple each week. Prayer. The Bible says we should pray without ceasing. And then the wisdom of the ages suggests how we might do this. Not that we pray all the time. We have jobs to do, people to talk to. How do we pray without ceasing? Well, it's really easy and logical. Pray when you first get up in the morning. Why not? I mean, Lord, give me your blessing, your insight, your direction, your grace, your strength, your help this day. What better way to start the day? And of course, we can pray at the end of the day, and we can confess our sins from the day, and we can give thanks for the blessings of the day. It's good to pray at the end of the day. It's good to pray as you start your day's activity, when you sit down to work, or as you drive to work. It's good to pray at each meal. Just thank God for his strength and for his sustenance and his many gifts. And it's good to pray when you hear of a person in need. A lot of Christians toil under the guilt of saying they would pray for somebody and you haven't. And even worse, when you can't remember who you said you would pray for. And so you pray, Lord, whoever I was supposed to pray for, bless them. Which you feel doesn't really count very much. And so let me suggest that you pray when you hear the request. Just stop what you're doing and pray right then. Now, it sounds like I'm saying pray at all these times a day. I'm just saying this is not a program. It's just common spiritual sense. Pray first and last. Pray as you start something significant. There's, of course, the danger of hypocritical prayer and of flaunting your prayer. Unfortunately, I've known a handful of pastors who have failed rather grievously. And I know two pretty well who stumbled and fell badly. And it's a simple fact. It's a sad truth that both of them boasted about their prayer life a lot. I'll never forget the tragedy. One pastor said to me one evening, he said, I'm so excited to go to bed at night because I know that when I wake up, I'll be having my quiet time with God. I'm so excited to go to bed at night because I'm ready for those minutes. It was a long, like 45 minutes to be alone with the Lord in the morning. And that very week when he was saying that, he was committing sins and crimes while he was telling me that. He was committing terrible deeds. And so it's important that we not just talk about prayer. Prayer is not about talk. It's not about doing it in public. It's about praying quietly, alone, at home with God. Jesus said, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, but rather before your Father in heaven who sees what happens in secret. So we read the Bible, we pray, we praise God, we thank God, we confess our sins, we ask him for strength, we petition for our friends. And I want to talk about community. It is in community that we live out this new humanity we have. We're not God's children one by one. We're in this new humanity, united to Christ. Now, everyone who is here has some sense of the size of the Christian faith. I mean, we gather together on Sunday mornings and we worship on Sunday mornings. This is the large group ministry. We praise and we sing and we pray and we study God's word together. And that's good and right. King David in Psalm 122 was invited to go to God's house and worship. And he says this, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And Jesus himself went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Now, for those of you who say, you know, I don't really get that much out of church, I'm sure you're all visitors, all of you who say that. But for those of you who say, I don't get very much out of church, let me just note that Jesus probably could have trumped you in his statement, "I don't get much out of the synagogue." I mean, do you think Jesus ever walked away from the synagogue and said, "Wow, I never thought about that before"? Do you think that happened? But I will say this, I think he took pleasure in praising God in psalms and readings and in hearing truths, no matter how well he knew them, hearing them stated with faith and conviction. If Jesus could go every Sabbath day, we can go as well. But the early church was not just in the habit of gathering publicly. It says that they day by day gathered in the temple courts and from house to house, Acts chapter 5. And Paul says that he never stopped teaching in public and from house to house, Acts chapter 20. So it's the large group and the small group. The whole community comes together in worship and hears the truths and sings together and prays together. But then the small group, somebody said the church must be large enough to celebrate and small enough to care for each other. How does the church get small enough to care for each other? By small communities, by knowing people around you through relationships, through friends. Close relationships aren't magic. Some people plot evil together in small groups. Some people complain together in small groups. And some people are afraid to be alone. And if you join together with a few other people because you're afraid of silence, then the small group's probably not going to help you much. But God does call us to community. What happens in community? I've seen it many times. Somebody has a question they want to ask. They don't know how to ask it. They've got a need. They don't know how to express it. And their friends help them ask the question. They don't judge them for being inarticulate. They help them. "Are you saying this?" And they know, as we live together for 10 years, we know what's on each other's minds. We don't have to be told every last detail. Some people are shy, you know. Some people let the church know they're having surgery. Other people don't want the church to know they're having surgery. So who's going to care for you if you're shy? The answer is your friends, your community will care for you. Eric Stiller is one of our pastors, and he, in a meeting a while ago, said, you know, it's a nice grouping or grid to say small groups, communities, can be prophetic or priestly or kingly. A prophetic group would be one focused on the teaching of the word, learning, studying. And then a priestly group would be one bent on praying and caring for each other and encouraging each other. And then a kingly group would focus on action in the world. So, for example, we will have, when the time is right, when we know what to do, we will have our teams going to Haiti. That's action. Those are groups doing things together. And we have a pro-life team promoting life, broadly speaking, throughout our culture. C groups, there's still time to sign up. C groups are priestly. That is to say, we care for each other and pray. We do other things. All groups do all things. A kingly group, you know, cares about each other and studies, you know, the Bible to get the principles for their activity right. Our C groups are mostly priestly. We care for each other. We study the word. We have projects. Let me tell you about my C group just for a second. My C group usually ends late, and it ends late for two reasons. One is, most people come late, so it's their fault. The other reason is that we have so many prayer requests and we want to share with each other. It's hard to stop. We just kind of keep on going because we've been together a few years and the constituency is always changing, but we know each other. And, you know, 2 months ago this happened. Remember, let me tell you how it turned out. And let's give thanks together. In small groups, we can test our gifts. You know, if it's not clear what your gifts, how you can serve the world, what your gifts are, you can often find them with a small group, which will help you try things out. And if you stumble, they're right there to help you. They're not going to judge you. In small groups, we're urged forward. Augustine, whom I quoted a little while ago, was a pretty famous convert to Christianity. When he was 30, people knew he was a great orator and a great intellect. And he came to northern Africa, the city of Hippo. I feel constrained to say Hippo does not mean hippo. It means horse in Greek. I just feel I need to say that. So he came to the town of Horse, and he was planning to start a monastery with some of his very gifted friends. And the people in town weren't so excited about that because they wanted them to stay and be part of their community. And so one day the priest was, preacher, whatever, was standing up and proclaiming what a wonderful thing it is for gifted young men to serve in the church. And in those days, the pastor sat and everybody else stood, and so it was no pews, and so it was easy to do what happened next. And that is the people surrounded Augustine and began pushing him up to the priest. So here's one of them. Here's a young man who needs to serve you. Right here in this church, by the way, not in some monastery. And before long, he was under the care of the church, and soon he was ordained. And within about 6 years, I believe, he was then the bishop. The church pushed him forward. Now, there probably aren't any Augustines here, but the church, our brothers and sisters, push us forward. They recognize where we need to be nudged to try something new. I'm not giving a law here, and I hope you don't hear me promoting a program. I'm not interested in a program. I'm interested in urging you to enter a relationship with a number of other people with whom you can live out the Christian life. It can be formal in an action group, a kingly group that studies and plans and executes. And it can be formal in a men's group or a women's group that meets in the morning and you study and you talk and you pray. And it can also be informal. It can be something that has no organic connection to anybody anywhere. Just a few people striving to live their lives together faithfully, laying hold of the means of grace, showing in life that I'm a member of a new humanity. I am not alone. I'm a member of a renewed race that is joined to Christ. It is here, I believe, that we can also change the world for good. The Bible says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. One person can't do much in this world, but two or three or ten, that's different. Some people say the church shouldn't be concerned about the world and changing the world and engaging the culture, you know. Mark Knoll wrote a book about this, a theological crisis at the time of the Civil War, and he pointed out that when there was this debate about slavery between the North and the South, that one of the things that Southern ministers, pastors, theologians said was, now, you know, the church should not be involved in political debates. Our business is to save souls. Preach the gospel and save souls. And so we shouldn't enter into this fray. But if you think about it, if the North had accepted that idea, then all would have accepted the status quo, right? The world is moving on. The question is, are we simply going to receive what's happening in the world? Or will we become a part of the blessed influence of Christ and His grace and His peace and His truth? Shall we shape the culture? Shall we engage the culture? Everyone does every day. It can't be helped. I have a dream that has not come to fruition at all for this church, or barely at all, and that is, in our professions, we who believe and want to express the kingdom of God would spend more time with each other considering how Christ reigns, how to bring Christ's truth and justice into our profession. Dorothy Sayers, in an article she wrote a number of years ago called Why Work, said, you know, Christians have very limited ideas about how to serve God at work. We know we should be honest and be moral and tell the truth and resist mere popular opinion when making decisions. We should try to be examples of love and justice and so forth, which is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. We can do more. I don't know what you should do more, but I do know that in this church there are workers, even leaders, in so many spheres, in manufacturing and in finance and in education, in research, in architecture, in medicine, in law, in insurance, you name it. We have lots of people. And would that we would band together and ask and seek answers to the question, how can I better represent Christ in my work? It's so much easier to go farther when we go with a group than when we go alone. You are members of a new humanity. If you trust in Christ, you are members of a human race that is reestablished in the principles of life and grace and justice and peace. And I pray that you would lay hold of it. And you lay hold of it by laying hold of the means. Praying, reading the Bible meditatively, and living out your life with fellow believers. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would lay hold of truth, of big theological truths about Adam and Christ and imputation and sin and life. And Lord, that it would be not just doctrine, not just things we think about, but things that we practice before you, striving to please you, to serve you and the people around us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.